Reading for this morning, short reading, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39 and going through to verse 46. I think I counted seven verses. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So, Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. We've had a little bit of a look in the rear view mirror, and we've looked back at to Isaiah. And had we time, we'd also perhaps have a look at Psalm 38. But let's walk together through these seven verses. Verses in which Jesus, the Lord Jesus, turns our worldview upside down. We could well argue that these verses are in fact the hinge on which our salvation turns. So, important words. Wonderful message. On the night we're looking at, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his friends. This will be the last time. And Jesus reveals that one of his closest friends will betray him. The stage is set for the most difficult night of Jesus' life. You could cut the air with a knife. Jesus withdraws to the Garden of Gethsemane, not for the first time. He seeks solitude to seek the face of his Father. That's what he's doing. He is leaving his disciples to pray. The disciples are tired, they're drowsy, their eyelids are heavy. Sleep envelops them. At the very moment that the Lord Jesus really needs their love, their support, their commitment, what does he do? He just hears snores. Whatever Jesus is about to encounter, he encounters by himself, alone. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 comments on this Gethsemane experience, and it gives us a sense of the intensity of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers. He offered prayers and pleading with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Jesus approaches his greatest challenge, the bitter reality of a friend's betrayal, arrest, scourging, humiliation, hatred, spite. Suffocation, injustice, and so much more. He's about to bear the full weight of God's wrath. And he turns to his Father for comfort, for strength, and for renewal. His heart is anguished. He's in agony. Physical agony, spiritual agony, emotional agony. He seems to sweat blood. And what's revealed in the brief description that we've read is system overload. Total breakdown. Jesus is sent a ministering angel. God sends him help. He doesn't send him help to get him out of the situation, but he sends help to encourage him and to get him through that situation. And isn't that something that we can relate to? This is the way that God works in the lives of sinners and sufferers like ourselves. But his situation doesn't change. He's still wretched. So clearly there's a rupture. There seems to be a rupture in this perfect relationship. Feel the pain of the Son. Yeah, that's kind of, our kind of lens is on that. But think about the focus on the Father as well. Isn't it great that so much in our New Testament is about Father and Son and homecoming? It runs like a like words in a rock through the whole of the our New Testament and parts of the Old Testament as well. So, what causes this kind of pain for this kind of man? Is Jesus crumpling under the fear of death? Well, that would be natural enough. But that can't be, no. Jesus has talked already about his coming death. He's been steadily walking toward Jerusalem, knowing full well that every step spells out crucifixion. No, this got to be something more. And the thing that really gets Jesus is this thing, the cup. Three times he's asked his Father for it to be removed up to this point. So what exactly is this cup? What could cause this agony? Now, some Christians may be troubled by Jesus' request to have the cup taken away. After all, didn't he come to die? They ask, how is it possible for Jesus to have asked for a way out? Well, frankly, I can't begin to answer that question in any kind of satisfying way. But what we see in Jesus is genuine, raw humanity. He is fully human. But of course, he never stops being God, does he? Never stops being God. We glimpse the unspeakable horror that awaits him. This is a Jesus to whom we can relate. He's much more like us than any kind of Superman Jesus who would go to the cross without a second thought, without even a tiny hesitation. Jesus's hesitation here is authentic. It's heartfelt. What is the cup? The prophet Isaiah, speaking God's words to people who have experienced God's punishment, is a tough job, describes the cup like this in Isaiah 51, verse 17. He says, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, and you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. The cup is a picture overflowing with God's intense, raw anger, powerful enough to make Jesus, even Jesus, stagger, to take his feet away, to knock him sideways. And the prophet Jeremiah, another of God's messengers, also describes the cup in Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The cup brings madness and it brings the sword and God's judgment. His fierce and terrible anger against sin is contained in the cup, and the sinner must swallow it all. Jesus reflects on the white-hot fury, the anger of God. The Lord Jesus is to swallow this cup of wrath, undiluted. Not an ounce of God's mercy will be mingled with it. Yet, despite his kind of revulsion, do you know what he does? He sucks it up. He sucks up that cup for you and for me. Right, so shall we say, hip hip hooray, three cheers, and leave it there? Is that the kind of God we are supposed to love and to serve? How can we serve a God who is so angry? The Bible, surprisingly perhaps, describes God's wrath, his anger, as part of his perfection. Two sides to one coin. His anger is an expression of his holiness, of his hatred for what's vile, his hatred for sin. Is that possible? Yes, it is. You see, when we encounter a paradox in our Bible, do you know what that? Do you know what we should do? That should prompt us to immerse ourselves in God's word and to focus in on the character of God. This is how we know the character of God, by reading our Bibles. It is the word of God. And do you know what? This is when the medium truly becomes the message. It's the Godhead alone who can hold these opposites together in divine tension. And all I can say about that is, I want to bow down to it. I want to bow down to that. Spurgeon again. He holds that there are texts of Scripture which are constructed on purpose to make us think. By this means, our Heavenly Father would educate us for heaven by making us think our way into divine mysteries. This is what's going on. Hence, he puts the word in a somewhat involved form to compel us to meditate upon it before we reach the sweetness of it. And God, he's not lashing out wildly. He's completely self-controlled when he releases this avalanche of wrath. This punishment for sin is applied in a precise and a clinical way. Our view of sin, our moral outrage, our righteous anger is at the best weak, wimpy, and inadequate. Because our morality is weak. There are areas in our lives where we're doing what comes easy, when in our hearts we know we really should be doing what's right. What's right. Let's this morning recapture a sense of God's holiness and the outrageousness of the sin which triggers this wrath in the living God. As God's image bearers, it's no surprise that we get angry when we're confronted by child abuse, by rape, ethnic cleansing, forced prostitution, exploitation of the vulnerable. Anger wells up inside us, doesn't it? We're ready to pop, to explode. And this is only a pale shadow pale shadow of what God feels when he is confronted by sin. And God must confront all sin, all evil. He doesn't accept excuses for our sin. He sees sin for what it is, something vile and corrupting and cancerous. God sees everyone's sin. And each speck of sin incites more and more and more of God's righteous anger. All that concentrated anger, waiting to be released on the heads of sinners. And here, waiting to be released on the head of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rubber really hits the road when God's anger is directed at us, isn't it? We're happy that he punishes the rapist and the murderer. But it's different when his eye falls on you and me. How much sin and wickedness should he tolerate? What about my pride? And I'm talking personally here about my pride, my deceit, my manipulation, my greed, my selfishness, my anger. Do you know what? I think you'd agree that deserves punishment, don't you? Doesn't it? What does God demand? The Bible answers that question for us. God demands perfection. He is altogether holy. He cannot be polluted by any sin, not a hint of it. And he made men and women and boys and girls to obey him perfectly. He won't lie and say, that sin, no, that's no big deal. The fact is that we all, every one of us, deserve God's wrath. A God who loves justice is good. Three cheers. It's good news for us as sufferers. But it's terrifying news for us as sinners. That cup of wrath that Jesus speaks of, it'll fit nicely into my hand and yours. Jesus wants to avoid that cup. Can you blame him? By going to the cross, he will drink the cup of God's wrath all the way to the bottom. He will bear God's judgment, which rightly falls upon all humanity. He will suffer horribly as he enters that hell of separation from his Father. Jesus isn't calm and detached. Here we see him under a crushing weight. Christ's peerless faith in his Father doesn't vanquish that pressure. But what we see is that steadying hand of God. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Yes, God hasn't abandoned his son. Now, the time will come when he will abandon his son, but not yet. God grants him strength to endure, not strength to escape. And what of Jesus' companions? Jesus prays. Why does he pray? He prays because he knows what's coming. The disciples sleep because they don't. He tells them to get up and pray. Get up, pray. You don't know what's about to hit you. Now perhaps we're finally ready to understand what's happening. As Jesus prepares to drink. Jesus, this man who never sinned, the only person in all human history who didn't deserve God's anger, takes that awful cup and drains it, swallows every last drop. Do you know what? The magnitude of that act is world-changing. It's an act of self-sacrifice unparalleled in all of history. The sinless, holy Son of God, whose soul recoils at the presence of sin, begins on that night to taste what it will be like to be treated as a sinner. The Son of God, who has eternally enjoyed perfect unity and love with the Father and the Spirit, that wonderful triunity, begins to feel what it's like to be punished, to be rejected, to be abandoned, to be excluded. What was it like for Jesus to endure the cross? Why did he do it? He did it so that you wouldn't have to face it. Not any of it, ever. On that night, Jesus became your substitute and my substitute. Now, this is the time for cheers. If you trust Jesus for salvation, friends, you've already received forgiveness through his blood. And what we see acted out here at Gethsemane, do you know what? It's beautiful, but it's so ugly. Do you get that? Another paradox that plumbs the character and the identity of this Christ who is the living God. It pictures God's perfect love for his imperfect people. Now, come briefly, just very briefly, to that other garden, the one called Eden. Adam was given a choice: obedience, disobedience. In disobeying God, Adam said something like this. This is Adam. My will, not yours. I'm doing things my way. But our blessed Lord Jesus says something like this. Even though it's going to cost me everything, I'm going to obey you, Dad. And when Jesus utters the words, yet not my will, but yours, they're amongst the most mind-numbingly awesome words ever spoken. The curse of Genesis 3 is finally unwoven. Jesus did what Adam didn't do, did what you and I don't do. He stands in our place, obeying God as we ought to obey and enduring what we should endure. Now, the reason for this circumstance, this event in the Garden of Eden is recorded, it's not to encourage us, much as it does. It's not for us to live up to an example, to try harder, to run faster, to pedal. Our need is not to have an inspiring example. Our need is to have a saving substitute. Imagine Jesus speaking to his Father. He says something like, I'll take it for them. God's wrath is exhausted at the cross. See the Saviour kneeling in anguish and know beyond doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. If you believe this man is truly the Son of God, answer this question. What is going to alter? What is going to change? What is going to make Jesus stop loving you? If the white-hot fury of God's wrath doesn't stop Jesus from loving you, what will? Do you belong to him? Jesus has paid for you. He gave us his all for all of us. And if you don't know the Jesus described in these verses, well, we need to repent, don't we? We need to repent now. We need to believe now. And we need to ask him into our hearts now. If, and I know many of you know this already, if you already know him and trust him, throw yourself at his feet. Love him, and friends, enjoy. Enjoy. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are, for your character, for your Son, for that great exchange. Lord, would you press it on our hearts this morning? Would you help us to be thankful, grateful, and to love you more and more? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.